The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're going to resume our study in the word of God in James chapter 5. We are in the section on a call for patience, and if you recall last time we closed up, we were getting ready to possibly read an article that I had on agriculture in it for Israel, their agricultural environment. And so when we begin our study, that's what I'll do, is I'll take a look at that, because I think it is pretty interesting to read about, and it's important in terms of understanding the early and late rains, which we studied about the farmer anticipating the early and late rains. So before we begin our study, we do need to take a moment for silent prayer. I know I need a moment to shift from work mode to Bible study mode, so let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is indeed a blessing to be here today. I thank you for this opportunity to gather together with these saints to study your word. I thank you for their willingness and their desire to be here for the study. Father, as we dive in and study your word, I pray that you would bless this time, that you would set aside distractions, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding, that we might know your word and thereby know you a little bit better after our study today. Pray these things in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen. So we had been looking at the idea of the farmer anticipating the valuable produce of the soil, being patient about it, or patiently waiting on it until it gets the early and late rains. And as we went through this, whoops, I hit the wrong thing there. And where did that go? Oh my goodness. That was not good. Let me see if I can fix that. You should be. You should be. You should be. That was, I don't know what happened there. Yeah, let's try this again. All right. There we go. The early and the late rains. Patiently waiting. And the farmer anticipates the valuable produce of the soil, patiently waiting on it until he receives the early and late rains. And I pointed out that there's an article that I had from Lebronix discussing this. So let's take a look at that. Conditions affecting agriculture. The farmers of Israel found unique challenges in the water and soil of Palestine. The soil, first of all, we'll talk about that just because I think this is interesting. I hope you find it so. The country's irregular land surface offered a variety of soil, frequently fertile but shallow and rocky. The soil varied from dark, heavy loam to light, well-aerated sand. The coastal plains provided the most productive area where even bananas and oranges flourished. Did you realize that? That they could grow bananas and oranges in Israel? That blew me away. The land of the plains supported almost every kind of cultivated fruit and vegetable. The lower Jordan Valley provided one of the most naturally fertile growing areas in the world. Its tropical climate produced abundant fruit. Excuse me. The hill country of Judah offered excellent grazing pastures and natural terraces where the soil had built up behind the rock walls. The higher elevations received snow during the winter, providing additional water. The plateau of Perea, east of the Jordan, contained soil from eroded lava beds that made it exceedingly fertile. Decayed limestone enriched the soil around Bashan, making it a vast natural wheat field. Some areas produce two crops per year. Now, that's also pretty amazing. Some areas produce two crops per year because they were so fertile. Today, after much soil erosion, the land of Palestine still yields rich crops where water is available. The Israelite farmer found a variety of weather patterns in his native land. The extreme difference in the rain of the mountains and the drought of the desert, plus the contrast between freezing cold and tropical heat, allowed the farmer to grow many different crops. Modern visitors may find snow in Jerusalem, while open markets only a few kilometers away sell strawberries. Biblical Palestine was more heavily wooded than Palestine is today. It had more ground cover and orchards than now. Deuteronomy 8, 7, and 8 accurately describes the land as the Hebrews found it. Since that time, overproduction of crops and wartime pillage and other changes have stripped away much of this ground cover. The modern state of Israel is attempting to restore trees and grass that will hold the vital topsoil. So they're trying to get something to prevent the erosion that's been happening for years. Now, rainfall patterns, which is more important for our particular verse that we're looking at. The pattern of rainfall dictated the way a season would develop. Steady rainfall coming at critical times produced better crops than heavy intermittent rainfall. The farmer in Palestine had to contend with a five-month rainless summer from May to October. And if the following autumn rains were sporadic, the results could be disastrous. 3 months without rain during autumn would destroy most crops. The Bible speaks of early and latter, or what we have in our verse as late, translated late rains, the early and latter rains. In Deuteronomy, it describes that. The early rains were the first autumn showers, and the latter rains were the last spring showers. Between these were the rains of January. And those were, it doesn't really talk about that specifically here, but the rains of January, they really couldn't necessarily count on those. That sometimes they would get them and sometimes they wouldn't. But the early and late rains were pretty consistent. The early rains prepared the soil for seed, and the latter rains filled out the crops for harvest. And so both were critical, right? I mean, you had to have, I mean, if you think about it, after this 5 months of nothing during the summer months, if you went out and tried to till the soil, you were hitting rock hard, you know, hard pan, as we call it here in Texas. But if they got these rains, these early rains, it would loosen up the soil and it would make it easier to till. And then the latter rains would fill out the crops for harvest. So if they didn't get those, that was also disastrous because the plants would be coming up and then they wouldn't get the rains they needed to fill out the fruit. The amount of rain received in different locations varied greatly. For example, in modern Palestine, Jericho receives 14 centimeters or 5.5 inches of rainfall per year, while areas in Upper Galilee have gotten 117 centimeters or 47 inches per year. So it's very different in the different regions. This is an interesting thing too, I think. However, the farmers of Israel could not rely solely upon the rainfall. When the dry season arrived, they depended upon dews and mist. A heavy dew comes in late August and September. Even today, dew in the hill country and coastal plains will roll off a tent like an early morning rain. This extra moisture provided daily sustenance through the long dry seasons. The absence of dew was considered a sign of God's disfavor, and that's in Haggai. So it goes on there and talks about winters being moderately cold and the different things, but I wanted to highlight the rain patterns. That's the main thing I wanted to highlight with that article. So as we see here, the early and the late rains, you can see from that article as it describes it. And by the way, that was, I'm pretty sure that, I just closed the window, but I'm pretty sure that was from a book that I have that's on the customs and manners and customs of those times, right? So, and anyway, but if it wasn't, there's other things that talk about that with the idea of these early and late rains. It was so critical to their agriculture. It really was. Now, I don't think we took a look at this, the Old Testament references to the rains. Did we look at the passages that talk about it, Deuteronomy and Job? We did look at a couple of them? Okay. So Deuteronomy does look at that, 11:14. That's the one. We looked at Deuteronomy and I think Jeremiah. We looked at Deuteronomy 11:14 and the Jeremiah 5:24. There's other passages in Job, in Proverbs, in Hosea, Joel, so on. We'll look at a couple of those. Job 29:23. See, this talks about the spring rain. I just wanted to highlight. This one talks about they waited for me as for the rain and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. So even there in Job, you have a reference to a particular season rain, the spring rain. And then in Proverbs 16:15, let's look at that one. Here's another reference to the spring rain. It says in verse 15, "And the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain." And so it goes on from there. But you know, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold and all? We've looked at those passages, actually. And then we also see some others. Let's look at the Hosea passage, and we'll finish with that, I think, if it's got what I think it does in it. Hosea 6:3. Another reference to the spring rain. "So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. And so this is an interesting passage, because it talks about the watering of the earth, the Lord and the watering, and you know there's references in the New Testament to the living water and so on and so forth. But there's also that certainty, that one of the reasons I highlighted this one is his going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, just in other words, just as certainly, like the spring rain watering the earth. There's a certainty associated with it as well. Now, in point four, there's also Joel 2:23 and Zechariah 10:1 there. You could take a look at those on your own if you want to. What was Zechariah passage? Let's look at that. What was it, Zechariah? Mm-hmm. And it says, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Actually, I'm glad we looked at this one, because you notice the emphasis on here of this being a provision from God. I mean, we know it is, but this passage makes it abundantly clear. The Lord is the one who makes the storm clouds. He's the one who brings the showers of rain. It's him that's doing it. And that's key to this passage that we're looking at right here, because this farmer, in anticipating the produce of the soil, this valuable produce of the soil, patiently waiting on the produce until he receives the early and late rains, he's recognizing that this is a provision from God. He knows that if his crop is going to be abundant, he needs both the early and the late rains, and that's something that comes from God. So it's not just waiting on the El Nino pattern or waiting on some other meteorological. He's waiting on God for the provision of the rain. Now, in point four there, the late rains were sometimes withheld when God was displeased with Israel. We looked at the Deuteronomy 11:14 passage. Let's also look at the Deuteronomy 11:17, which comes shortly thereafter. We'll go back and read the 14 passage. Let's go here. Verse 13 says, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your field for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." Verse 16, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away or serve other gods, and serve other gods and worship them." Verse 17, "Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." Now, this is specifically a passage that points to and is relative to Israel and the provision of these early and late rains, but there's application clearly to us today. And I'm very honest when I say that, you know, I am grieving right now for our land and where we're going as a nation and some of the things that are happening. And you know, it may not be in the form of God shutting off the rain, but what kind of provision, what kind of blessing is he going to cut off from this land if we continue in the direction that we're going today? I just wonder. So it's a matter that grieves my heart. Jeremiah 3:3 also talks about the same concept, about how the late rains could be cut off. Verse 8, we'll move on to verse 8. "You too be patient." Let me go back real quickly and read through this section and where we are. We start out in verse 7 with, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. That's our verse here. So, first of all, the reason I wanted to point that out is right there at the beginning of verse 7, there's an exhortation to be patient, or as we said in our translation, wait patiently, right? Therefore, wait patiently. And then in verse 8, it's reiterated, since we've had this example given about the farmer, then in 8, it's reiterated very strongly, "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." So this is a reiteration. This is the exact same Greek word that was in verse 7. That's why I wanted to point that out for you. And so, since I translated it as wait patiently there, I'm going to translate it the same way here in verse 8. The idea of strengthening, this is one we're going to spend a little bit of time on, because I think it's important to understand what is described here. The word we have specifically here is steirizata. It is actually from steirizo, number 4741. It's an imperative. It means to fix firmly in place or to cause to be inwardly firm. That's how the BDAG lexicon translates it, as fix firmly in place or to cause to be inwardly firm. And remember that. That's an important way that it's done. Now, Ben Strong's, however, they translate it a little bit different. The idea of making stable or strengthen or render constant. Now, what you'll notice in that is strengthening is there. It's mentioned in the Strong's. But this idea of something fixed firmly in place, something that's stable, something that's constant, it's very important in terms of understanding this word. Now, there's a bunch of passages here that we have listed, and I'm going to read through them for the recording. But we're only going to look at some of them. It's Luke 9:51, Luke 16:26, Luke 22:32, Acts 18:23, Romans 1:11, Romans 16:25. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 2 and 13, both of those. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, 1 Peter 5:10, 2 Peter 1:12, and Revelation 3:2. That is for the benefit of the recording. Now let's start by looking at the Luke passage, Luke 16:26. Now this is the story you're probably familiar with about Lazarus, right? And we'll start there in verse 24. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things. You received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. Now that's our word. Now that's the same word that in this James passage is translated as strengthened. But a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And it goes on from there. I think you're probably familiar with that. A story, but the great chasm fixed, it's very important to understand, this is something fixed in place, right? The idea of something fixed in place. Acts 18:23. Here, we do see the concept of strengthening mentioned here. This is a missionary journey, right? When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region in Phrygia, strengthening, that's our word there, strengthening all the disciples. So, but if you want to sort of bring into the idea or the thinking of the stability or the fixing in place, as he was going around and ministering to all the disciples, he was trying to give them some stability and strength. You know, that's possibly included in the idea. Does that make sense? Romans 16:25, but it's translated as strengthening there, as just as it is in our James passage, 16:25. All right, now here we have in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. And then in verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Now, what's our word there, you reckon? You might think it would be kept, but it's actually establish. That's our word right there, establish. And so it's the idea of setting people on a firm foundation, right? Something that's stable. So it's that same picture. Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. It goes on from there. But now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets and so on. It goes on from there. Wonderful passage, but the idea of establishing you according to the gospel. It's very important to understand that, establishing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we got a couple of verses there. Verse 1, it says, therefore, when he could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we could endure it no longer, excuse me. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. again, you can look at it as a strengthening of the faith, but also a stabilization, right? To setting the faith firm and getting it firm and founded. So that no one, see, and that you kind of get the picture of that, by the way, in verse 3. That's one reason I highlighted this passage. So that no one would be disturbed or shaken by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we have been destined for this. So here you have that picture of not your faith not being shaken, and that does imply the idea of a stability. Certainly it's a strengthening of the faith, but a stabilization of your faith so that you won't be easily shaken off of your course. Also in verse 13, what did I do? Just go down to somewhere totally different? Why did it go so far down? All right. It says in verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Yeah, I'm not sure. Wait a minute now. Is that the right verse? Or did I move to another place here? 1 Thessalonians chapter. I'm in chapter 2. I moved to chapter 2. It's a good verse, but it's not the one we were looking for. There we go. That makes more sense. It's verse 11. It says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." I got to say, that right there, that verse right there, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people." That is my prayer for my flock. That is my prayer for this Bible study group. We don't want to just become Bible encyclopedias. You know, the goal is that we would abound and increase in love for one another and for all people. That means we're really growing up in our faith. Goes on in verse 13 to say, "So that he may establish," it's our word there, "establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So that's the picture. The establishment of our hearts, that picture that we have there. 1 Peter 5:10 also speaks of this. Just got a couple more here. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now, interestingly, we have four words there. And I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to have you guess. I've got four words there: perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Which one do you reckon is our word that we've now seen translated as fixed, strengthened, established? It's actually confirm. In this passage, they just decided to translate it as confirm because they had two other words for strengthen and establish. Interesting, right? So now they translate it as confirm. But the point of this is all the same picture, right? That maturing, the perfection of the maturing process, the confirming of the faith. In other words, the idea of the stabilization of your faith, I think, is what's in there. But see, that I would translate this one actually as, I would translate it as stabilize or steady or something of that nature. Anyway, it's interesting in that verse. So 2 Peter 1:12 also has it. They had to make a decision on how they were going to translate it differently because there were two other words there that meant strength. One meant strengthen and the other one meant establish. So now what do we do? This word that means strengthen or establish. They had to come up with something, and so they said confirm. 2 Peter 1:12 says, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things." I love this verse. I remind my flock of this all the time. "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." I do repeat things. There will be things that I will emphasize over and over again. And this verse gives it legitimacy, right? The idea of reminding people of things that they already know. And the person who's speaking or writing knows that the audience already knows. But we do need to be reminded of things over and over again. It's part of what helps solidify it in our thinking. It's that idea of being established in the truth. That's what we want. Now, what did I do with this whole thing? After looking at all those verses, my faith conviction was the best way to translate it was to steady. Now, I could have said stabilize there, right? Stabilize or establish a foundation for your hearts or other things like that. But I think the very common expression we see used for that kind of thing is to steady your heart, right? To stabilize yourself. In other words, steady. Remain steady in the midst of tribulation and testing, right? The idea of steadying of the heart. And we recognize that that's a... But you could put another phrase there if it more is more comfortable for you. I felt like that expressed the thought of this word, to steady, rather than strengthen. It is a strengthening, but it's the idea of a stabilizing or a steadying of the heart. Now, the idea of is near, the only reason I point this out is, and I'll go over this quickly, what we have here for is near is actually a word that means to draw near. It's an active word. It's not it's not the idea of something, a being word, right? It's the idea of something drawing near. It was used before in James 4:8 when we had the verse that said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's the exact same word. There's a whole bunch of uses of it. We're not going to go over those. They're in your notes. But it really should have been translated as has drawn near. It's a subtle difference. It's the idea of something that has drawn near is near. So I'm not saying their translation is dead wrong, but I love this picture of the coming of the Lord, that event drawing near and getting closer and closer, right? That the imagery of that, I think, was why I decided to translate it different and include it in my notes. I get the sense that we're pretty close, but you know, when it happens, I don't know. I'm not going to try to predict and embarrass myself. You know, I'm not going to try to say that, you know, because the Mayan calendar has stuff in 2012, that must be significant. You know, I'm not going to do all those kinds of things. You know, I'm just going to say it's drawing near, right? It is drawing near. It's principles. James 5, verses 7 and 8. We're going to look at some principles there. James, first of all, exhorts these believers to wait patiently, looking to the coming of the Lord. We saw that. Point B, the farmer's anticipation, patient anticipation of the early and late rains provides us a wonderful example of a faithful reliance upon the Lord's provision to produce the fruit. Now, I think it's important. And remember how I highlighted, for those of you who are here, I highlighted that the word for produce there is exactly the same word that's all over the New Testament as fruit. When you talk about fruit bearing, it's that same exact word, karpos. And so I left it translated as produce, but I think it's significant that fruit was mentioned there because this is agricultural and it's in the example. But what about our lives? What about the fruit that we bear in our lives? Well, this is an example that points to, you know what? This farmer waited in anticipation of the early and late rains that are the provisions from God in order for the fruit to be produced. For us in our lives, we have to do the same thing. We do not want to find ourselves pulling an Abraham's and Sarah kind of thing where we say, okay, well, There's no child being born, so let's work this thing out on our own. You know, let's bring the handmaiden in and get this whole, you know what I'm saying? And that's we look at that example and we think, well, wow, that was so crazy. Why did they do that? But we do those things in our own lives. We, instead of waiting and recognizing, you know, we may not have the particular timing that this farmer did of the early and the late rains, you know, they had this consistent thing that came. But is God consistent in terms of providing for us? Yes, he is. Very much so. And so if we recognize that and we trust his timing, again, it's the same thing really with the early and the late rains. We trust his timing, then we won't get anxious and start trying to figure out a way we can bring things about. So, I mean, a good example would be if... I'm just going to throw one out there. You guys may have one as well. If you were burdened and convicted that you should participate in a mission trip, but you didn't know how you were going to fund it. You know, there was a certain amount of money that was needed to buy the airline tickets and to be part of it. And you were going to be responsible for somehow raising the funds. Well, the thing about it is, if you start to get carried away, you might start resorting to things just like Abraham and Sarah did. You might start resorting to things that are really outside the scope of what God would have you do. And instead, what you should, and again, it would have to be prayerfully considered, but you would want to always try to keep it in the context and trust, you know what, he is going to provide for this. I believe he wants me to go on this mission trip. He's going to provide me for this in some way. And he may put things on your heart about ways that you can do that. You know, maybe I'm going to throw this out as an example, just making it up, be honest with you. You might bring it to the Bible study group like I did the thing about the three boys. And the response from folks in the Bible study group, you know, there was a lot of giving, and not only among these folks here, but also from others that heard about it. So let's say you were going on a mission trip, you might mention it to us, and maybe people in the Bible study group would be motivated to give. And you would know that if somebody in this group were motivated to give, that they're doing it for the Lord. But what you wouldn't want to do would be to go to some rich fat cat who is not even born again, but he has some cash on hand, and you know that he likes you, and try to poke and prod him, and when he gives it, you know it's not being done for the Lord. You see what I'm saying? That's a good example of how you could go out. But since the money's not coming in, you start getting desperate, and you think, well, how can I make it happen? And that's where you stop. That's where you become anxious rather than patiently waiting and trusting on the Lord to provide. And in my life, and I know probably in yours as well, that every time I've done that, you know, where I stopped trusting in the Lord and I went that route, it's been, you know, bad news. And I've got countless examples also of where I totally turned it over to Him, and then the outcome was amazing. And the way it actually ended up happening was unreal, you know, in terms of like in that example I gave, the money ended up coming from somewhere I never would have guessed. You know, somebody somewhere who found out about it. I didn't even talk to them about it. They found out about it. You see what I'm saying? That's the thing. And if you trust in the Lord, that's how it's going to work. So it's really important for our own fruit in our own lives, our own production, our own things that we can do in order to bring glory to God in the way we live our lives as a living and holy sacrifice. We've got to trust in Him for the provision to make it happen. And I hope that's clear. I know I went on and on about that, but I think it's really important that it needs to be emphasized. Now, James reiterates his exhortation for patience. However, a second time he reiterates it, he adds a call for inner stability, which can only come through growth in God, in the Word of God. Now, that's important because that's where the patience is really going to come from, that steadiness of heart. And I'm not trying to tell you that there won't be moments of anxiety. I mean, we're all sinners here, right? At least, well, I think so. Well, Keith LeMay's not here, so, yeah. I got to give him a hard time, but seriously though, you know, we all no matter how steady our heart might be, and how grounded in the truth we might be, there may be moments of anxiety, and that's when we got to recognize it, and that's when we got to give it to the Lord and say, okay, you know what, I'm trying to take this back away from you, God. I got to give it back to you. But that stability of heart comes through growth in the Word. Point D, the reminder of the imminent coming of the Lord, because we see a reminder here. It's intended to orient these believers to the proper perspective with regard to temporal matters of any kind, wealth or suffering or whatever it may be. In other words, if you're not oriented in the right direction, it's important to recognize that His coming is imminent. It might be today. You know, I pray that it would be today, but I also trust in His timing on that. But where I'm going with this is that we've seen here several, we've seen here, and there are instances where there's a reminder about the coming of the Lord. Well, this passage really isn't teaching about that. There are other passages in the New Testament that teach about the coming of the Lord. What this passage is doing is a reminding about that teaching in order to orient their thinking. You see what I'm saying? You wouldn't want to go to this passage to try to teach on the coming, the parousia. But the James has written these things in order to remind these believers and orient them to the proper perspective. Now, verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. The idea of complaining is a word, stenazata, which is from stenazo. It means, it's interesting, this is, you'll see as we go through this, it's interesting, the lexicon translated as expressed discontent, to sigh, to groan, or to complain. And if you look at that most of those kind of have a negative connotation to it, right? It was pretty negative. Because even if you read that, you would think, well, even the sigh would be that kind of sigh where, you know, I walk up to Michelle to tell her something and she goes, she's expressing discontent. You know, she's sighing because she knows I'm going to tell her something, and she's fearing the worst, right? You know, so all of these translations. But as you'll see, when we take a look at some of these passages that where this word is used, I don't think that's necessarily the best way to view this word. Although, in this passage, it might be. But let's look at these scriptures. Mark 7:34. That's an interesting one where your dictionary doesn't always give you the full picture of it. It's better to go look and see how it's used. Now here's Christ himself. They bring to him someone who is deaf. In verse 32, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his finger into his ears, and after spitting, which this is an interesting passage, right? After spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, and that's our word, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Now, his ears were opened, the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. It goes on from there. But here, when Christ looks up to heaven with his deep sigh, do you think he was groaning and complaining? I don't think so. I don't think that's a good way to take that.
Maybe he was sad.
Well, he might have been. And I agree with Harold. I agree. I think it's a very deep, intense emotion involved. But I don't think it was complaint. It was a very intense sort of feeling or whatever, however you want to describe it. I think because especially with being described in the way of a deep sigh, I think that's actually a good way to translate it, a deep sigh. So it's intense. It's certainly intense, but I don't think it was complaint. I don't think he was complaining to God. Like, why do you keep bringing all these people to me that I have to heal? I don't think that was going on there, right? Otherwise, we'd have to re-examine his sinless nature, right? Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans, that's our word right there, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. There it is again, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And I think that's important right there, by the way, the idea of groaning, the waiting eagerly. It's an intense feeling, an intense emotion, as I described before. The creation groaning, well, that's an interesting one. It's groaning and suffering. So what do we take from that? You know, that's the idea of a complaint, maybe. You could get complaint out of the idea of 22. And so the idea we even ourselves groan within ourselves in verse 23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That might be complaint, but it also might be the idea of the anticipation, right? That intense anticipation that we have. I know, I've mentioned this before, I'm looking forward to my new body. This one's starting to wear out, so I want the new one. Now, it goes on down in here to speak, and I'm going to read forward because we do have this in one of the cognates in verse 26. It goes on in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings. Now that is a noun cognate of this exact same word, groanings, too deep for words. And again, I don't think the Holy Spirit's complaining. He is taking our inability to express our prayers and taking it and expressing it, interceding and expressing the things with groanings too deep for words. And it's an amazing thing to think about. But I don't think it's negative in that context. I don't take it that way as being negative. It might be a plea for help. You know, as we've seen in this passage, those workers that were being mistreated, they cried out to the Lord of Sabaoth. And so in that case, they cry out. They may not exactly know how to pray. And then the Holy Spirit takes those things and offers them up to the Father. Well, again, I don't know that that's necessarily a complaint. It's a plea. But I wouldn't take that as negative necessarily. 2 Corinthians 5:2. Again, not necessarily negative. It could be that the individual is... Did I fat finger that?
Mm-hmm.
What is it again? 2 Corinthians... Say it again?
522?
Wait a minute, what did I do?
5-2.
Okay, that's why I didn't like it. 2 Corinthians 5-2. Okay, we all were looking for 22 because I misled every one of you. All right, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, excuse me, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. And it goes on from there. But verse 4 also mentions a groaning. But see, here we have this picture of a groaning. And I think sometimes we do complain. Sometimes we do groan. So you could take that one as being negative, I think. And again, it's also in verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life.
Well, complain. I mean, you say complain. You mentioned that a couple times. So what about the discontent? I
mean, yeah, discontent, it's an expression of discontent.
Not being necessarily negative.
Yeah.
Discontent with our bodies longing for the heavenly
body. That's a good way to put it, Frank, because it might not necessarily an angry, negative complaint thing, just expressing the discontent. That's a good point. Yeah, that's actually a good way to take that. Hebrews 13:17. All right. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. This is talking about your spiritual leaders here. Verse, going on there in the verse, let them do this with joy and not with grief. As it points out there, not groaning. Right? Now they decided to translate it as with grief. But here you see a definite contrast between the joy and this thing. So this would put it into a negative context here, I think. Not with groaning. For this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, and so on, and goes on from there. But I think in this verse you have to take it as negative. But interestingly, we have a lot of different things here. There's a noun cognate in Acts 7:34, and we already looked at the one in Romans 8:26. Let's look at the one in Acts 7:34. Let me look at the time here. We're doing okay. Now here, this is a plea or an expression of discontent, as Frank just pointed out. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans. And I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. So this is a picture of the people of Israel and their occupation there in Egypt, and they're being treated as slaves in Egypt, actually. And he heard their groans, their petitions, their expression of their discontent. Right? It's all kind of in there. Now, the usage that we've looked at certainly suggests this is an expression of an intense feeling or some kind of an intense line of thinking or whatever it is, however you want to process that. But not every one of those we looked at is in a negative sense, right? We didn't see that. However, in point five here, except for this occurrence, which we see here in James 5:9, everyone that you find in Scripture comes without an object. It just says they groan, or there's a sigh, or there is a, you know, whatever it is. It's always without an object. It's just this idea of this expression of some sort of a feeling. However, here it's coupled with a prepositional phrase, kat alelon, which is against one another. And I think in this particular context, I don't think you can take it any other way. When we are it's not talking about with one another. It's not talking about, you know, alongside one another or for one another. It's talking about against one another. And when you see that kind of thing, it definitely highlights this is this is talking about negative kind of a sense, right? There's another important thing to understand about this. This prohibition, this is an area where we get into the original languages a little bit, which brings out something beyond what's in the English. The prohibition here is given in the present tense rather than in what's called the aorist tense in the Greek. And that's important because more often than not, that indicates a command to cease an ongoing activity rather than to avoid participating in an activity. So it means that more often than not, this means that the activity is occurring. So the best way to translate this, in my opinion, is stop grumbling. Now, I thought the word grumbling captured the feeling here of it. I mean, if you don't agree with that, as long as you understand what this is about, that's what I care about. But for me, when I considered this, grumbling, the idea of grumbling against one another, because, you know, we all see it, right? People who come around and they grumble against each other and they, you know, there's all kinds of discontent and the complaints. And it's all, to me, that all is kind of brought into the picture with the idea of grumbling. If you want to think of it as a different word, that's fine. But I think it should be translated as stop rather than do not. Because do not means avoid doing this. Stop means you guys are doing this. Quit doing it, right? Quit! And I think that's what we have here in this case. Is stop grumbling against one another. Well, in the idea of you yourselves may not be judged, it's actually one word in the Greek. It's a word, subjunctive of krino, which is the idea of passing a judgment upon. Again, it's in the subjunctive mood, which means it could be true or false. And I changed it to you might not be judged. And the point here is, what's interesting about this is, given what I just told you, that the activity is going on, the fact that there's a subjunctive here means, well, you know what, maybe nothing has happened to these people yet, right? Maybe there's no discipline that's come upon them yet. Maybe they haven't suffered the consequences of their grumbling yet. But if they continue on, if they don't obey the command here to stop doing it, they might be judged, right? That's what he's saying. He's not saying for sure one way or the other, but he's trying to let them know, you know what, you need to quit this. Now this part, honestly, I don't know if we'll have time to look at all this, but we'll try real quick. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The judge, I'll go over this quickly, is just one who has the right to render a decision in legal matters, or in short, a judge. In this context, I agree with the translation with a capital J. I think this is the Lord Jesus Christ who's in view. So if your Bible doesn't have a capital J there, I would say you should mark it that way, because I believe this is talking about Christ. So it should be capitalized. The idea of standing. Actually, we probably won't have time to look at this. We'll just get started on it. The idea of standing, it means, it's a word, esteken comes from histemi. It means to be at a place or to stand or take a stand. So if you are somewhere, then that's where you are, right? And that's where you're standing, right? But it can also have this idea of to take a stand. In other words, it can mean that you go to a place to take a stand. You get that picture? So it's not always static. It's not always that you are there. It can have this idea of going somewhere to take a stand. In Acts 2:14, we will look at that. And this is going to be important in terms of how it's translated. This is where they were being accused of being drunk when they were speaking in tongues. Remember that? They were accused of being drunk. And then Peter in verse 14 says, Peter taking his stand. That's our word right there. And they translate it as taking a stand. He takes his stand with the 11. He raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. And by the way, that's according to the Jewish clock, which puts it at about 9 o'clock in the morning. But he's still, the point is, look, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys aren't drunk. You know, they haven't been on an all-night binge or something, right? They're not drunk. And then he goes on there and talks about that this is something that was talked about in the Old Testament, and the idea that this was going to come to them. But here, what I wanted to point out there in verse 14 is that the picture is that this whole thing was happening, and then Peter went to take his stand with the 11. So that's also part of the way this word can be looked at. And so I decided to translate it as has taken his stand. The judge has taken his stand right at the door. And I think that picture of him going and taking a stand is significant. All right at the door, that's a couple of things. We have the phrase pra ton thuron. It's pra, which is a preposition, plus a plural of thura. Pra means in front of or before. And thura means an entrance, a door, or a gate. So I have decided to retranslate it as in front of the gates. If you want to think of it as gate, that's fine. Because a lot of times there was more than one gate. But it was the idea of a gate or gates. So that's how I've decided to translate it. Has taken his stand in front of the gates. Now there's some more verses that look at this. But what I want to get to next week when we come back, Lord willing, is this idea. We'll look at this slide right here. Again, I'll try to remember to start on slide 147. We'll look at the passages in the Synoptic Gospels there in Matthew and Mark that talk about the same idea of the gates. And then we'll look at, and again, there's another article here from my Bible software we're going to look at, the idea of the judges. This passage, I think, vividly calls to mind the image of Israel's judges. And not only the judges, but as we look at the Ruth passage, you'll see just that picture of how the whole of activity around the Jewish townships whatever business would take place or whatever kind of issues would be resolved, including the meeting with the judges, took place right there in front of the gates. That was the imagery, and I think that's why the retranslation that I did of in front of the gates is important, because that's the imagery here. That's what would have these believers would have seen, is that picture of the Old Testament towns, you know, and likely those were still around, right? Those are the towns where they had the gates where all of that activity had still taken place, right? Some of that was probably still around. So that's important in our understanding of this passage, and we'll talk about that next week. Lord willing.
But door is a connotation of privacy and one of a more personal thing rather than a gate, which is a public place.
This is true. This is true. But in this particular instance, I think the imagery of the language of the Greek is to call to mind that image of the activity in the Jewish townships, the townships of Israel. And we can talk about that next week. We'll talk about there are questions about whether or not, you know, when we sit at the judgment seat of Christ, if it's a private sitting and judging or if it's more public. When that wood, hay, and stubble all burns up, I hope it's a private sitting. But I don't know. I can't, from the scriptures, I can't answer that question firmly. Yeah. So we'll talk about that some next week. Well, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, it has been a delight to study your word this hour, and I thank you for these believers who came today for the Bible study. I do pray that you would help us to have the perspective that James was trying to elicit in these believers at that time, that perspective where we can look to the eternal things. We can understand that regardless of how much longer we're on this earth, it's only a short period of time. We are but a vapor, and that all of eternity is just amazing compared to whatever short period of time we're here. And so I pray that helps us to get through any suffering that we might experience. I pray that would help us also not to get wrapped up in any prosperity that we might experience, that we might not get, lured away by the things of this world and the gods of this age. And Father, help us to remain focused on our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, and help us to just wait eagerly with anticipation for the day when we will be face to face with Him. Pray these things in His precious and holy name. Amen.